My beloved brothers and sisters, my fellow Indian students, it's a joy to be with you, and I appreciate this privilege of being with you, especially this week, during the Indian Week. The Indian is a Lamanite. There are South American, Central American, Mexican, Polynesian, and other Lamanites, running into millions, who are not specifically called Indians, though they are related Lamanites. The Lamanites are a mixture of many. Undoubtedly, there is in their veins the blood of Nephi, Joseph, and Jacob, as well as that of Laman, Lemuel, and Sam, also of the Mulekites of Judah. They are not Orientals. They are from the Near East. The 12 apostles who were associated with the prophet Joseph proclaimed this to the world. Quoting, "He, the Lord, has revealed the origin and the records of the aboriginal tribes of America and their future destiny, and we know it. We also bear testimony that the Indians, so-called, of North and South America are a remnant of the tribes of Israel. Through the centuries, movements, discovery, exploration, settlement, and colonization of the people of this land, it is not impossible that there could have seeped across the Bering Strait a little Oriental blood, as claimed by some people, and possibly a little Norse blood may have crossed the North Atlantic. But basically, these Lamanites, including the Indians, are the descendants of Lehi, who left Jerusalem 600 years B.C. In a general sense, we are the Gentiles, having come from Gentile nations. The name Indian was given to the early possessors of the Americas by Columbus as they intermarried with the invading European conquerors, and nations were formed. They became Mexicans, Peruvians, Bolivians, Guatemalans, and others. But the correct name for all the descendants of Lehi and Ishmael is Lamanite. This is an honorable name. It was the Lord who so designated. Every descendant of Lehi should proudly say, "I am a Lamanite, and I am proud of my heritage." The Book of Mormon was written to the Lamanites, who are a remnant of Israel, for the express purpose of convincing the Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God, and that the Lamanites might know their ancestors and the spectacular promises of the Lord to them. The Lord commissioned Oliver Cowdery and three other brethren to attend him and go among the Lamanites and preach my gospel unto them. And inasmuch as they receive thy teachings, thou shalt cause my church to be established among them. And then the Lord promises that the great day of the Lord shall come. Jacob shall flourish in the wilderness, and the Lamanites shall blossom as the rose. Zion shall flourish upon the hills and rejoice upon the mountains. And we hear the pleading note of the prophet Joseph's dedication prayer at Kirtland. And cause that the remnants of Jacob, who have been cursed and smitten because of their transgression, be converted to the fullness of the everlasting gospel. Accordingly, no descendants of Lehi need ever be ashamed nor embarrassed to call themselves Lamanites. Wilford Woodruff, president of the Lord's Church, identified many of the larger tribes as Lamanites. President Joseph Smith and John Taylor called them Lamanites, as have all the presidents and leaders of the church since. And so we look upon the name as proper and dignified and fully acceptable. The Lord consistently called his people the Lamanites. Called to his great mission when 10 years of age, Mormon, a commanding general of vast armies at 16, had seen the depravity of his people in their sorceries and witchcrafts and magics, their immoralities and idolatries and crimes. And he laments the situation, and now almost hopeless For his contemporaries, he writes to warn the future generations. He probably saw with rather clear vision their deterioration, becoming savages without a written language, ignorant, superstitious, and without God in their lives, being like the ripe bloom of the thistle in the breeze. He saw them deteriorate, even, quote, as chaff is driven before the wind, or as a vessel is tossed about upon the waves, without sail or anchor or without anything wherewith to steer her, and even as she is, so are they. Undoubtedly, he saw the inspired Columbus bridge the mighty deep and bring two worlds together. The explorers, the discoverers, the conquerors, the colonists peopled the land. He would have seen the growing Gentile nation throw off the thraldom of its mother country in a great revolutionary war. They're developing a constitution and freedom. And all of this was in preparation for the restoration of the gospel with the Book of Mormon. He will have seen this once delightsome people who had Christ for their shepherd, scattered, killed, driven, dispossessed, cruelly treated, and finally subjugated and reservationed, as he had witnessed the swift retreat of the Nephites and the overpowering offensive war of the Lamanites. He could see the tables turned later, the Lamanites actually receiving what they had given, the hunter becoming the hunted, the driver the driven, the persecutor the persecuted. He may have seen Custer's last fight on the Little Bighorn, the fierce defense of Apache Chief Cochise and others defending their homelands and dying for their freedoms. Freedom, the self-same freedom you adore, bade us defend our violated shore. These have been sad centuries since 600 BC, when this particular segment of history began to be written, when a people with the best blood on earth, with the greatest opportunities ever given a people, went through a period of 1,000 years and then another 1,500 years with a checkered career of accomplishment and disappointments, progress and deterioration, glorification and degradation. Even before, and certainly since Columbus found them, they have been wanderers in a strange land and lost from the body. Could you, Mormon, in these long, lonely, despairing years, have seen the plunder of South America and the rape of Mexico and Central America? Could you have suffered vicariously the slavery, the bondage, the fetters of the Andean descendants of this powerful race? Could you have seen the blood run, their backs branded, their chains, as they became the slaves of Cortez, Pizarro, and numerous other lords from Spain? How can prophets see so far ahead and predict in such great detail? There he goes, down a Guatemalan road, his clothes ill-fitting, his tiny body, his size likely the result of centuries of malnutrition caused by too little food and too unvaried food. His feet are bare and calloused. He's a little like a beast of burden, a heavy load upon his back. He trots along, for he must get his wares to market. His children are small, deprived. They have little hope of anything more than their parents had. Those who live will grow to their diminutive maturity, breed, and pass to another generation their chains and fetters of ignorance, superstition, and deprivation. Do you see this woman? There she is, squatting on the ground at the public market. Numerous thousands of her. There she sits from sunup, ready for business. With an infant at her breast, she haggles and harangues and uses every wile to turn a profit on her little inventory of commodities. She's a Lamanite with a burden on her back, her mind, and a burden on her spirit. We're told that on the forested areas of the Amazon, there are hardwood trees enough to produce a lumber to build a house, a lumber house, for every person in the world. But who owns the trees? Who controls the forests? Who possesses the land? The Gentiles, of course, not the Lamanites. Only last year, white Gentile rubber trappers wiped out half a tribe of Indians in the Amazon territory. It is reported by putting arsenic in their sugar. They want the Indian lands to possess, Indian trees to tap. All the Indians can do there is to flee and to keep running. Of Lima's 2 million souls, some 20% live in shanties made of mud, flattened tin cans, cardboard, woven reeds. How his heart must have pained and his whole being ached, as Mormon would write, "It is by the wicked that the wicked are destroyed." And then as he saw both armies at Camorra in these last bloody struggles, too late to reform, too hardened to repent, too stubborn to change, and observing with terror their destroyers marching in the battlefield where their bodies, too numerous to ever be buried, would rot in the sun, and, quote, "with that awful fear of death which fills the breasts of all the wicked, did they await their last stand." And now to see them hewn down like alfalfa before the mowing machine, or as the grain before the combine, 23 times 10,000 fell, end quote, "their flesh and bones and blood lay upon the face of the earth to molder upon the land and to crumble in Mother Earth." There was little else that the wounded general could do now but to weep and write and prophesy and warn. Life magazine last week described the agony of Bataan. The Japanese forced 75,000 surrendering U.S. and Filipino troops to walk 65 miles to a prison of war camp. Thousands collapsed, marching. They were dying in the death camp at the rate of 53 a day, one every 30 minutes. More than a tenth of them were dead before the march ended. Dejection and hopelessness was carved on their faces. Do you see that long line of marching souls crossing Arizona and New Mexico? Former warriors with their women, some pregnant, others with babes in their arms. The conquered trudging these hundreds of miles. This is termed the long walk of the Navajos. They were brought to surrender when their water wells were poisoned, their homes burned, their fruit trees cut down, and with a cash bounty on their heads. There were many graves along that way. Their corregidor was Canyon de Chelly. Their Bataan march was several times the 65 miles. Their prisoner of war concentration camp was Bosque Redondo, New Mexico. They were beaten, starved, driven to their Siberia in a woodless plain, an uncultivated desert, fettered with chains, imprisoned with little food, little warmth, poor housing. These poor souls to waste and wane and die. And their being dispossessed and shamefully exiled brings to mind the lines of one Chief Pocagon in 1893, who lamented, "Alas for us, our day is o'er, our fires are out from shore to shore. No more for us the wild deer bounds, the plow is on our hunting grounds. The pale man's axe rings through our woods, the pale man's sail skims o'er our floods. Our children, look, by power oppressed, beyond the mountains of the West." Have you read the ultimatum of surrender or extermination of July 20th, 1863? Quoting, "Our war against the Navajos was relentless. Orders were given to kill every male Navajo capable of bearing arms, wherever he may be found. Women and children were to be captured and held as prisoners." And then to Colonel Riggs came these instructions. These are official. "I have been informed that there's a spring called Ojo de Cibola, where the Navajos drive their stolen cattle. Cannot you make arrangements for a party of resolute men from your command to be stationed there for, say, 30 days, and kill every Navajo and Apache they can find? A cautious, wary commander, hiding his men and moving at night, might kill off a good many Indians near that point." There's something pathetic in the prophetic statement of the Apache chief Cochise, who said, "This is the country of the Chiricahua Apaches, where the Chiricahua Apaches belong. The mountains and the valleys and the day and the night belong to the Chiricahua Apaches." It was so from the memory of the oldest man, and that memory came from the oldest man ahead of him. Whereas the Lamanites had been as numerous as the sands of the sea, through disease and warfare, these numbers had dwindled by the time Columbus came. Likely there were fewer in the whole land left than were killed in the one battle of Cumorah. When I was a boy, they were talking about the Lamanites being the vanishing American. President Wilford Woodruff said, from a natural point of view, it would seem that it's the fate of the Indian as a race to be wiped out and to become extinct. With 9/10 of them gone in less than 4 centuries, it is easy to see that it would not take long for the other 1/10 to go in the same ratio. But hope lies for them in the fact that God foretold he would not permit their utter destruction. President Woodruff said further, "I am looking for the fulfillment of all things that the Lord has spoken, and they will come to pass as sure as the Lord God lives. Zion is bound to rise and flourish. The Lamanites will blossom as the rose on the mountains. I am willing to say here that although I believe this, when I see the power of the nation destroying them from the face of the earth, that prophecy is perhaps harder for me to believe than any revelation of God that I've ever read. It looks as though there would not be enough left to receive the gospel. But notwithstanding this dark picture, every word that God has ever said of them will have its fulfillment, and they by and by will receive the gospel. It will be in a day of God's power among them, and a nation will be born in a day. The chiefs will be filled with the power of God and will receive the gospel. Today, the Lamanite is increasing. They're living longer, their babies are surviving. In the South world, there are still serious problems. From the Rio Grande to Cape Horn, in every second coffin carried toward a grave is a body of a child who could not live longer than 5 years. And these are largely Lamanite babies. And among children 1 to 4, half of the deaths are attributable to malnutrition. Do you see the little valley in the Andes, the little farms, the size of a city lot, hanging to the mountainside? There's a small, small adobe and thatched shelters, just 4 walls, with dirt floors, no windows, a single door, guinea pigs on the floor, almost without furniture. Earlier, President Brigham Young is quoted in this connection, but I've been told that the first company of packers that went through here this season on their way from California to the States shot at every Indian they saw between Carson Valley and Brigham City. Have you seen the Mexican Lamanites in their deprivation all along the border? 3.5 million of them live with us in the border states. The burdens of the Lamanites were lashed upon their backs by Pizarro, Cortez, and other European lords. They were scattered and driven, persecuted by the newcomers from Spain and other parts of Europe. But also the Lamanites themselves, as our brother here has stated, have placed upon their own shoulders some of these infirmities and weaknesses and fetters. They brought this severe punishment also upon their posterity. The Incas were betrayed. Millions of them were brought to bow before 130-foot soldiers. The vicious encomienda system, whereby the land, together with the Indians living on it, was divided up between favorite Spanish nobles, finally gave place to another system almost as vicious, where the Indians were bought and sold with other chattels. One hacienda owner admitted, quote, "We have held our Indians in bondage and misery since the conquest." And even in our own time, a Bolivian newspaper just in 1948 carried this advertisement, "For sale, 200 hectares of land, 47 hogs, 83 Indians. Would you like to be ridiculed and humiliated, a reporter wrote recently, and then answered his own question. All you have to do is to become an Indian. This was in South America. The Andean Indians have been exploited longer and more systematically than any other people on earth. Once the Indian learns Spanish and adopts Western clothes, he may enter the mestizo culture. The millions of Latin Americans who do remain identifiably Indian, however, constitute a huge indigestible lump in the hemisphere's gullet. In the Andes, Francisco Pizarro, whose bones lie in a glass case, supposedly, in the cathedral in Lima, he and his conquistadores over the Inca Empire, they took over the Inca Empire and pushed the Indians out of the fertile valleys up into the inhospitable highlands to a life so bleak that the only way they have found to render it supportable was to dull their senses with chica, corn beer, and coca, cocaine. One Indian and his daughter were asked where they came from, and the answer was, "We belong to Don Guillermo Pacheco. Will you weep for the Indians? Do you have any more tears? Can you still hiss and spurn when you realize their interminable punishment? I ask you." Recently, Senator Robert Kennedy visited the dusty, over-hot sugarcane fields in Brazil and asked a 16-year-old cane cutter, "How much money do you make?" He was told $1.15 a day. This is 16 cents, that's a week. 16 cents a day, this is 2 cents an hour. Quoting from my own journal, "Our visit was done. We had exhausted ourselves watching the 10,000 Indians selling their wares. They were sitting on the ground, had little piles of beans and peas and potatoes, selling without scales, sacks, or packages. There was meat exposed to the flies, dirty wool in piles, soup to sell, textiles, little gifts, and everything imaginable. This was in Ecuador. As you get into the hinterland away from the big cities, you see them in their degradation and filth and squalor. And then we know the scriptures have been fulfilled almost too much, too deeply, too literally. As you travel, you note that probably 95% of all the burdens are being carried on the backs of men and women and little children. In the Cayón de Huaylas in Peru, we look above us to the high Mount Nevado Huascarón, 22,200 feet above sea level, lofty and beautiful and white clean. And then we look down and the houses are small, poorly furnished. The food is contaminated, the water supply unsafe for drinking. We dare not even eat breakfast in the best hotel, but peeled an orange and ate a slice of bread we had brought from Lima. The natives are walking. Some have sandals, others barefooted, but nearly all are carrying burdens, great loads of alfalfa, wood, chickens, pigs, everything. Their babies on their backs or in their arms if the backs are loaded too heavily. There they go. Hundreds of them, thousands of them, millions of them, like they did 100 years, many hundreds of years ago. The Gentiles who have possessed their land and them, the nations which have ruled over them, the great church which has absorbed them, none have raised their standards. Oh, if it could only be potatoes and pigs and alfalfa and wood. Oh, if it could only be vegetables and corn and bananas and chickens. But it's far more than that. Their burdens are not alone on their backs. They're in their minds. They're in their spirits. They've lost their faith. They are without God and his eternal truths. But the day is at hand for their recovery. There's a spirit of awakening. The red Rip Van Winkle is rubbing his eyes. There's a spirit of progress even among the Indians. They are rebelling against their taskmasters, demanding opportunities and privileges. Their national leaders are definitely struggling with the problem. President Balandi of Peru said, "The Inca society had many defects, but they were not hungry. The Spaniards failed to conserve this high achievement. I will reestablish it. Balamdi said that the best help was self-help. No one would help the peasants unless they awoke from their cocoa-chewing lethargy and helped themselves. Certainly the promises are vitiated and valueless unless the Lamanites themselves stir themselves, repent of their idolatry, superstitions, weaknesses, immoralities, and accept the true and living God and live his commandments. This new spirit, the Lamanites are begging for schools, the nations are trying to supply them. The 10 million children must have classrooms and teachers and schools. The Lamanites have been carrying their burdens, mental, spiritual, physical burdens, since the great destruction, those hundreds of years ago. Is it not time that we must lift their burdens from their backs, their heads, their minds, their hearts? We, the Gentiles, from Puerto Montt to the Bering Strait, must help to bear their burdens. Their poverty must be eased, their opportunities enlarged, their ignorance replaced with knowledge, their limitations reduced by opportunity. The gospel must be preached, for it is a catalyst which, in its numerous manifestations, will ease the loads and remove the burdens. The Lord said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The burdens of the Lamanites have not been light. They've been onerous and hard and oppressive. And now the Gentiles are beginning to care for the house of Israel and realize from whence their own blessings have come. One of the brethren, Wesley Craig, writes, "As for why I am interested in the Quechua Indians, the biggest reason is that I believe the Book of Mormon to be true." And Sister Christine Hansen wrote from her mission among the Lamanites, "The Spirit of the Lord just came and burned in my heart." And then I remembered that it's the Lord who is pouring out his Spirit upon all people, and especially those who are a branch of the house of Israel. Numerous people today, doctors, scientists, educators, have their hearts turned now to the Lamanites, wondering what they can do to help. Returned missionaries want to know how they can serve. Some of wealth are providing funds. The Spirit of the Lord is upon men, and the glorious day approaches. The prophets of the Lamanite book felt the burden upon themselves. Ammon said, "This is my life, my light, my joy, and my salvation, and my redemption from everlasting woe." And Nephi pounding out the plates, carved upon them warnings and prophecies, said that his total intent was to persuade men to return to their God and be saved. And his parting words, "I pray continually for them by day, and mine eyes water my pillow by night because of them. And I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry. And I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people." The burden fell heavily upon mighty Jacob. "But this day am weighed down with much more desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls than I have hitherto been." And Nephi, the son of Nephi, went out and bowed himself down upon the earth and cried mightily to his God in behalf of his people. The burden rested upon Enos, who prayed for himself till he got forgiveness, and then prayed for the Lamanites until he learned that they would not be utterly destroyed. They would be recovered and have their opportunities. Sometimes I'm sad when I see the lassitude and disregard and the ignoring by us of this important program of reclaiming the Lamanites. I remember the Lord speaking to the scribes and Pharisees and lawyers, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." There are still many among us who hiss and spurn and do little to advance the cause of the Lamanite. And we remember again, Luke asks, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes." We, the Gentiles, have the balm of Gilead in our hand. The gospel came from the Jew to the Gentile, and now we, the Gentiles, return it to Israel. It's promised that their kings shall minister unto thee, Israel. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee. And all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet. And thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. These from Isaiah. Do you have compassion for the Lamanites? Weep, O world, for the Lamanite. We must lift certain burdens and bring opportunities, but the Lamanites, of course, must do for themselves what Lehi required of his sons. Awake, my sons, put on the armor of righteousness. Shake off the chains with which you're bound, and come forth out of obscurity and arise from the dust. The early apostles said, the despised and degraded son of the forest, who has wandered in dejection and sorrow and suffered reproach, shall then drop his disguise and stand forth in manly dignity and exclaim to the Gentiles, I am a descendant of that Joseph who was sold into Egypt. You've hated me, sold me, and thought I was dead. But lo, I live, and I am an heir to the inheritance, titles, honors, priesthood, scepter, crown, throne, eternal life, and dignity of my fathers who shall live forever. Many times in my life I've dreamed of flying with the ability to move from place to place without fear or fall, only to awaken and find myself tied down by gravity. Yesterday on the jet plane, I watched the birds gliding high in the air, seemingly effortless and free from gravity's pull, long distances without the flap of a wing. A sailplane furnishes thrills and exhilarating experiences to pilots in the great empty sky. The essence of flying is to soar like a hawk. If they rise without flapping their wings, they have probably found a thermo or a rising air current. If he's soaring and banking, then the pilot knows that he himself can do likewise. Near the high Sierras, air waves rise to great heights. One pilot went more than 46,000 feet in the air, and over the plains another flew 647 miles. The game of the venturesome pilot is not to glide back to the earth, but to soar higher and farther from it. He finds rising columns of air called thermos, caused by heated air near the ground, a plowed field, a group of gasoline tanks, a shopping center, gravel pit, the garbage dump, an outside fire. These and other places furnish the bubbles of warm air which break loose from the ground and rise. But there is one thing the glider lacks. It has no engine. It cannot lift itself into the sky. An airplane tows it aloft some 2,000 or 3,000 feet, and the tow line is cut loose, and the glider is then free to soar and to bank and to rise and to descend. The sailplane is the Lamanite. The tow plane like the gospel and the church. The tow line like the programs of the church. The Lamanites may be well-born, good blood, great ancestry, alert minds, fertile brains, but the tens of millions of them are bound by traditions, superstitions, ignorance, these weighty elements. They cannot raise themselves by their bootstraps. They have no boots, no straps. They cannot soar aloft without a starting, towing power. The glider may be well built of piano wood, covered with expensive materials. Could he even be painted with gold leaf and studded with diamonds? But unless there is a tow plane with a tow lift to lift it, the glider would remain grounded until it rotted from age and weather. But given the lift, it can then cut loose from its parent unit and soar and bank and turn and fly lofty elevations, high altitudes, unbelievable accomplishments. The Lamanite must have initial help, a power beyond himself. The church and its people can give this lift. The organizations of the church and its individuals can tow them aloft. We shall not need to worry much about them after they're soaring in the clouds and have the feel of accomplishment and security. We find and develop for them the updrafts. We show them the instruments. We show them through shadow teaching and fly with them. Soon they can soar. Individuals like the hawks will find the thermos, and then they may fly and soar to their heart's content. The catalyst is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing else can tow them to the high, lofty areas where they belong. Paul asked the Romans, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And we ask, how can the prophecies be fulfilled? How can Zion rise and flourish? How can the Lamanites blossom as the rose upon the mountains? How can they receive the gospel? How can there be a day of God's power? How can a nation be born in a day? How can their chiefs be filled with the power of God and receive the gospel? How can they go forward to build up the New Jerusalem if we do not fulfill? We carry a great burden. The day has come for them to rise and put on their beautiful garments. We're grateful for the plans the Brigham Young University is making for our Lamanite people. Our Indian seminary program is excellent, providing elementary training for more than 10,000 Indian children. Our Indian student placement program has proved most successful and still will bring blessings to numerous, and now to more than 2,000 Indian youth from the Mexican border into Canada. And Indian families will be blessed by its far-reaching influence in about 15 states of our country this year. In addition, we have scores of church branches and wards throughout the stakes and missions of the Church of the Americas, and a vigorous missionary program among the Lamanites all down the western side of North and South America. Our little Chilean schools are beginning to be noticed, and our schools in Mexico are being felt as a power for good. The prophecies of the Lord must be fulfilled. He expects us, his people, to make possible these fulfillments. There is much for us to do. Our Indian members have a burden upon them to assist to bring the gospel and advancement and culture and opportunity to all the race to which they belong. And we have a burden upon our backs to help them rid themselves of their economic, physical, and spiritual burdens. And when we shall have done all in our power to bring them to this great day of conversion to the true Church of Christ with all its blessings, like these few have begun to receive, then will a happy day have come. And as the apostles proclaimed to the world concerning the Lamanite, he shall then be ordained, washed, and anointed with holy oil, and arrayed in fine linen, even in the glorious and beautiful garments and royal robes of the high priesthood, and shall enter into the congregation of the Lord, there to be crowned with authority and power which shall never end. May we all do our utmost to advance the cause of the Lamanite until they shall have every privilege and blessing. I ask in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.